Good morning. Again, good to be with you. In the past 3 weeks, we have been in the series about renewing the mind, which is part of a larger kind of vision strategy that we're kind of on about in for the next, we're like in year five of 10 years. And we're all about kind of reorganizing our community and our very lives around what we're calling a rule of life, which again, a rule of life is a set of practices or habits that, as Andy Crouch kind of defines it, helps to guard our habits and guide our life, right? And it's about how do we intentionally open ourselves up and live in such a way where we're open to what the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And so this morning, we're launching this series on fasting, which is our next habit that will help us renew our minds. And we've been kind of building towards this over the past 3 weeks. But before we dig in, I was struck as Brandon was leading us in that prayer from Psalm 51. And I was reminded, I don't know if you know the context of that particular psalm, but that psalm is a psalm of David. And David writes that psalm after his adulterous affair and subsequent murder of with Bathsheba, and eventually murders her husband to kind of cover up his own sin. And it was interesting, as I was sitting there, kind of as we were praying that prayer, I was thinking about how such a mixed bag David's story is. I mean, David is this kind of massive figure in the Old Testament. He's known as a man after God's own heart, and yet he has this monumental failure from which he comes to a place finally of repentance where he writes this prayer, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore to me the joy of my salvation." You see, David is this exemplar of a sort of mixed bag of desires, is he not? Right? In some ways, he's a prime example for you and I, because when we dig into his story, we begin to realize just how much resonance we have between our story and his. Now, our particular sins or whatnot may look quite like David's, but most of us are also, as the other hymn would say, prone to wander. Right? Most of us sense this sort of mixed bag. We all have desires to follow God, but also there's something in us that feels torn, that pulls us away from the way of Jesus. See, I want to begin this morning under the premise that you and I are a mixed bag of desire. And we live not from our thinking, but from our desires. What gets you out of bed in the morning is desire. It is a love or a longing. You are more a loving and longing creature than you are a thinking creature. Now, your mind and your thoughts, they're all interwoven. That's what we spent this past three weeks talking about, how our thoughts give shape to our mind, which gives shape to our attentiveness, which in turn gives shape to our hearts. But you and I are ultimately a mixed bag of desire. And so how then do we kind of navigate these desires? How do we partner with God in creating a pure heart? How do we partner with God in kind of differentiating between the desires that lead us towards God and the others that don't? Because they're not always that obvious, right? But we, again, are a mixed bag of desire. And so it's from this desire that we have to learn, how do we take the kind of passion and energy that has been placed within us and aim it towards the things of God? There's a Catholic writer, Ronald Rollheiser, who talks about the sacred fire that has been placed in us as humans. And he talks about how that energy is within us and it's what propels life, but often we aim that kind of sacred fire at the wrong things, thinking they'll satisfy us. And so therefore our life kind of goes off onto a different trajectory. So what do we do with that holy longing? How do we resist allowing us to become enslaved to that sacred fire, that desire onto the things that are opposite of God? Again, as you just heard in the text this morning, Paul is going to contrast these two important aspects of his understanding of the human, the flesh and the spirit, both of which play to your desire, that sacred fire within you. And if we are not careful, if we're not intentional, we get caught up and enslaved to the flesh, which propels that desire in directions other than God. And what the scriptures would teach is that results in sin, which results in death. And so it isn't for our flourishing. It isn't for the goodness. It's not how we find our way into the way of Jesus. And so how do we, again, navigate that mixed bag of desire, those conflicting desires within us that I think in multiple ways we all feel? You want to, you know, Paul in Romans 7, I can't help but think of that text either. The good I want to do, I can't do. And the thing I don't want to do, I end up doing. It's this intense text in which Paul is wrestling with the self just like you and I do because we recognize we're conflicted. We don't always just do the thing we think we want to do. If you have your Bibles, flip to Galatians chapter 5. And we're going to work our way through this text, and towards the end, we'll get to talking about fasting and how that interrelates with this. But I want to, in some ways, begin with the why, because I think that's important. And we've been doing a little bit of that the past 3 weeks. But this morning, I really want to hit the kind of meta-level why. Why do we fast? Right? Well, ultimately, it will be, I'll kind of play my hand early, it is that in fasting, we starve the flesh so we can feast on the Spirit. We starve the flesh so we can feast on the Spirit. Okay, so if you remember anything, if you forget everything from this point forward, just hold on to that one, okay? That's what really we're aiming at this morning. So Galatians chapter 5, let's look starting in verse 13. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So Paul opens with this concept of freedom, which is interesting. I want to spend a little time understanding Paul's view of freedom and really what the New Testament speaks about freedom, because this mixed bag of desire that makes up who you and I are is really made possible by our freedom. We have a level of autonomy to entertain, again, those desires, whichever direction they go. And so Paul's warning is to the brothers and sisters. He says, you were called to be free, but in your freedom, ensure that you don't indulge the flesh. Now, we'll talk in a second about what he means by the flesh, because that'll be an important phrase. But notice that Paul is saying that in our freedom, we have the opportunity to indulge it, to satiate it, to do something with that freedom. Now, this is different for us because in the modern world, our view of freedom is really freedom from any restraint. So freedom is the ability, and at least in our modern understanding of it, to do anything you want, whenever you want. I want to do it, and I want to do it now. That's our understanding of freedom. Right? Throw off all restraints. Anything that would oppress me from outside is limiting my freedom. So therefore, I must cast it away because I'm the author of my own kind of destiny. And so freedom is the ability to do anything I want when I want to. But Paul takes a very different view of freedom, doesn't he? Because he opens, he says, you were called to be free. And then the next thing he says is do not. Right? Which is different. He's actually saying in your freedom is based on the ability not to say yes to everything, but rather in the ability to say no. He says that is where true freedom is. If you have the ability to say no to what he says is indulging the flesh. Now, this idea of indulgence is an interesting word in Greek. It has to do with a sort of starting point or an occasion. It's an opportunity. And it's the idea when he says indulge the flesh, that there's something about the flesh in which the opportunity will arise in which you can dive into that, and it creates the sort of possibility or the opportunity of possibilities. All right, I mean, you experience this. This is, again, the freedom. Let's put it in the realm of like food, because that's easy to think through indulgence. Is let's say you're on a diet or you're trying to cut sugar and carbs or whatever it is, and you have the opportunity to have donuts on Saturday, hypothetically. And you are presented with that opportunity in which you can indulge that desire. It's an opportunity. There's freedom there to say yes or to say no. This is what Paul's talking about. He says, in your freedom, do not indulge the flesh. Now, what does he mean by the flesh? This is a really important term in Pauline theology. So, you know, Paul is the author of the majority of the New Testament. He writes about this concept often, and it becomes a very important one. The Greek word is this word we have on the screen, sarx. Now, sarx is flesh and body, which is a good translation, but I want you to make sure that you understand that he's not talking necessarily about your physical body. He's not saying that the body is bad. The body is actually quite good, quite important. The body is the gift that God has given to us. It's the way in which we inhabit the world. And I would suggest it's one of your greatest allies in learning to follow Jesus and be formed spiritually, because your body is how you encounter the world around you. See, the flesh is not the thing that wraps your body. It's not your skin. It's kind of your body. It has to do with your physical body. But what Paul means by the flesh is probably better understood as your human nature. And even more so in Paul's thinking, your sinful human nature. See, for Paul, the flesh is something that is like beneath the surface that desires the things away from God. Again, not your body. Right? And it's important because a lot of harm has been done throughout the Christian tradition in which we have kind of imported onto Paul that what he means is the body is bad. Okay, but there's a different word for the physical body in Greek. It's the word soma. And he is not speaking of the word soma. See, the sarx is the body, but it's the sinful human nature beneath it. It's something more immaterial. The soma is your material body. Again, a gift given from God. Around the medieval times, the church developed this sort of heresy called Gnosticism, in which the physical body was deemed evil and bad, and you can kind of play out the logic there. When we think bodies aren't important, we get into a lot of trouble, because then we can discredit people's physical experiences within the world and the importance of upholding that as part of who you are as a human. Remember, you are spirit and body. That is what makes up the soul. The soul is the human person, immaterial and material, all of it together. The body is essential. Don't read Paul wrong here. The body is an important part of who you are. So this sarx, though, this flesh that he talks about, it does have something to do with the body. It has something to do with your sort of disordered loves or desires. Right? And what I mean by that phrase is this idea of disordered loves is when we take a good impulse within us, aim it as something that shouldn't be kind of at the highest level of possibility. Okay, think about it. The easiest example of this is think of sexuality. In our culture, we have taken sexuality and we have elevated it kind of above everything to the place of identity. And when you place it that high, it is disordered. Your sexuality is a good, healthy aspect of who you are. It is a gift from God built for you to flourish and understand intimacy and what it means to be human, but it was never meant to bear the weight of like the total experience of who you are. It is a disordered love when we elevate it farther and it's carrying more weight than it should. You can do this disordered love with anything. I can do that with my spouse. I can look at Lindsay and say, you are the utmost important thing in my life, and I can elevate her above everything. That is a disordered love. It's a good love that I have for her, but she is not meant to bear that weight, that ultimate weight. It's a disordered love. See, your sinful, your flesh is similar in the sense that it takes on the sort of disordered loves that you have and it rises them to like the level of a total importance. See, your sarx, your flesh, it is again the desires that have run amok, that have been distorted, that they end up taking over your whole mind and your body. They control your life. You can very easily become enslaved to your flesh, to your desires, particularly in a world that kind of thrives on instant gratification. As the world gets going quicker and quicker, again, I've used this example. Did you know you can order ice cream on Amazon? That means it has to be here quick. Like that is a world that's built of instant gratification. Right? We are built to satisfy everything we want now. I want it, and I want it now, or at minimum, at least as Amazon can bring it to me. Paul later in Romans 8, which we'll talk about in a couple weeks here in this series, but in Romans 8, Paul talks about the devastating fallout of a life that's run by the flesh. And so look at this we have on the screen. This is Romans 8, 5 through 6. Paul says, those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. Remember, the mind, we're talking about directed attentiveness. So he says, those who live by the flesh have their full attention on what the flesh desires. He says, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds, their directed attention set on what the Spirit desires. And listen to this in verse 6. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. See, Paul says, you are a mixed bag of desires, and your flesh has the ability to consume your mind in such a way that your whole life will pursue that. And here he's warning the church in Rome. He says, the mind governed by the flesh, if all you think about is satisfying those kind of bodily disordered loves within you, if that is what is paramount, about just feeling good, satisfying your life with whatever it is that you feel, he says, that will lead to death. He says, but if your mind, your directed attention is governed by the Spirit, that leads to life and to peace. And what's beautiful about a mind that's governed by the Spirit is, again, it's not that those other loves don't mean anything, but rather the Spirit helps us navigate our desires and place our loves in the proper ordering so that we lead with love of God. And from there, God begins to help us organize our life. And so it isn't that we don't experience pleasure. I would suggest quite the opposite. It actually frees and liberates us to experience the pleasures and good gifts of this world that God's given to us in their proper ordering and use. And he says, this is what leads to life and to peace. He says, when you are so governed, your mind saturated in the Spirit, then that leads to a life of peace and of goodness. So Paul connects the idea of the mind and the flesh. And these two ideas, just like the mind and the Spirit, go together, and they help us understand and kind of navigate our internal world of desire. John Mark Comer, who was a pastor in Portland for many years, in one of his more recent books, Live No Lies, he lays out this framework for how our minds kind of give shape or play off our flesh, and then how that operates within the world. He says this. He says, deceptive ideas play to disordered loves that are then normalized in society. Okay, so let me track that a little bit further. And he's playing off of, by the way, the kind of classic three enemies of the spiritual life, which are the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you track those throughout the New Testament, those become the three kind of main enemies of the spiritual life. And each of these have one. The devil is the one that begins with this idea of deceptive ideas. Remember, the Satan is the father of lies. Deception is his native tongue, is what Jesus would talk about. So it begins with that. That's what we've talked about for these past three weeks, is we get this deceptive idea, right? Maybe it's something like, again, you are the author of your own destiny. And we get that idea. That's a bit deceptive. I'm not the author of my own destiny. My life is embedded within a community, which is embedded in more relationships that will impact me regardless of kind of how I go about the world. I am not the author of my own identity. I have a lot around me that shapes that. And then put Christian theology into that, and we recognize, no, I'm not the author of my identity. God is. God is the one who has given and inscribed to me who I am, what it means to be human, all those sorts of things. So when that deceptive idea that I'm the author of my own identity is played, and I begin to believe that, that plays to my disordered loves that says, you know what, pleasure is what I should live for. And so therefore, that's the ultimate importance. And then that disordered love is played off of this deceptive idea. And then what happens a step further is when that begins to kind of spread around us, which, by the way, the disordered loves, that's the flesh we just talked about, gets to this third kind of enemy of the spiritual life, which is the world. Which, again, don't think necessarily the physical world. It's kind of more of the zeitgeist of the day. It becomes the spirit of the age kind of thing. Is that disordered love gets normalized in a society around us that says, yes, that is how you're supposed to live. It reifies and reaffirms that deceptive idea. And slowly over time, this is the title of his book, you don't just begin to believe lies, you begin to live lies. And that is how your mind gets governed by the flesh. It gets organized, saturated in all of those sorts of deceptive ideas that play to our disordered loves that are then normalized in a world around us. And slowly but surely, Paul would say that leads to death. So if this is the description of Paul's problem, this idea of indulging the flesh, using our freedom for that, how does Paul suggest we counter that? What is the solution he gives? Let's read further in verse 16. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. There it is. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is Paul's solution. Now, he's going to detail a lot here, and we're going to get even more practical in a few minutes, but listen to the way he goes on in verse 17. He says, "For the flesh desires what's contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want." Think about that in 2023. You are not to do whatever you want. Remember, this all began with freedom. Paul's understanding of freedom is that you are not to do whatever you want, but rather freedom is the ability to say no. It says, you are not to do whatever you want. Verse 18, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law." And here's where he's going to detail kind of the results of the acts of the flesh. Look at verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. He says, "I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul says, this is the result of you being governed by the flesh. These things kind of come out of you. And again, most of us, in a moment of honesty, we'd sit here and say, yeah, that isn't the list that we want to define our lives. No one, I think, I genuinely, probably here or outside these walls, is going to say, yeah, I really want my life to be defined by envy, drunkenness, and dissensions. I think that would be a flourishing life. But Paul, in some ways, is being very practical. He just says, if you live for doing whatever you want, this is ultimately the life that it will reap. He says, but he goes on in verse 22, and he's going to offer, I'm sorry, at the end of verse 21, he says, "I warned you before that if you live like this, you will not inherit the kingdom of God." Remember the way the kingdom of God works in the New Testament. It's a sort of reality that Jesus opened up for us when he said, "The kingdom of God is near." It's the first words out of Jesus' mouth in most of the Gospels. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's a realm in which we can step into, and Paul is saying that this idea of being governed by the flesh does not lead you to live into that reality here and now, but rather you must be led by the Spirit, because that opens up your life to the reality of the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of God is not operated by the acts of the flesh, but rather by the fruit of the Spirit, which is what he details in verse 22. He says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law." Now, again, I have a pretty strong conviction that us in here and those outside these walls would say it's a much better list to have our lives defined by. I don't think there's much argument to say that we don't want to be loving or joyous or peaceful or patient or have self-control and be gentle. These are the things that bring a life of flourishing, and Paul is saying the way in which you do this is to walk by the Spirit. We talked a little bit about this last week. You don't go out and just try to be gentle and try to be self-controlled. Paul's solution is not that, but rather when you walk by the Spirit, the fruit, the natural produce that comes from a life like that is these things. And we can get this backwards, because if I were to send you out looking at this list and saying, go do all of those things, by Wednesday, you'd probably burn up in a heap of like really strong willpower. You'd try really hard, but you can't. You cannot bring these to bear in your life on your own power. But Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Jesus says, abide in me and let my words remain or abide in you. He says, you don't do this alone. Your task, my task, on how we navigate this mixed bag of desire within us is to walk by the Spirit. That is how we bring this life to bear in our world. Or maybe even more clearly said, that's how the Holy Spirit brings this life to bear in our world. We walk with the Spirit. Now again, if you place these lists next to each other, I think it's pretty clear to see where is the flourishing life. Freedom is in the ability to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. Paul goes further. Look down at the last two verses in this text, starting in verse 24. And he offers even more of a solution as to how we go about walking by the Spirit. He says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. See, how we walk by the Spirit
how we stay attentive to God's leading is we crucify the flesh. Again, most of us don't desire that. Like we may want it, but we don't know how to get there because again, crucifying the flesh is not an, I mean, if you understand crucifixion, that's not an easy thing. It's a violent thing. It causes harm and dread. I mean, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he's crucified, it says in Luke that he's sweating blood because he's so anxious about what's to come. But he says, not my will, but yours be done, God. He walks into that. It's the same kind of intensity. I mean, we're not saving the world in the way Jesus did, but we have to understand what that moment is looking like when Paul says, crucify the flesh. It will take a lot of us to crucify the flesh, to come over and over before the Lord and to stand before the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. I mean, again, that is language that is coming from the very depths of David's pain and hurt. He's saying, I have made a mess of this life. Lord, renew in me a steadfast spirit. We cannot do it alone. And Paul says you must crucify the flesh. So how then, one more how question, maybe two more, how do we crucify the flesh? I think one way to do that, to take a tiny step in that direction, just one, among probably many ways, is this practice of fasting. Fasting is one of the practices that through the church history, and we'll spend next week talking a little bit more about how common this practice was throughout church history for generations. It's actually pretty new that we don't regularly fast, like really radically new, which has been fascinating for me to learn. But in fasting, as I mentioned at the beginning, you starve the flesh to feast on the spirit. Right? In fasting, you starve the flesh to feast on the spirit. It's a way in which your body naturally longs for something like food. And so instead of saying yes immediately to that strong desire, fasting is a way in which we partner with the spirit and learn what it means to say no to a strong desire so we can say yes to our deepest desire, which is for God. Because the reality is that the flesh is a strong desire. But I would argue it is not your deepest desire. Your deepest desire has been placed in you with that sort of sacred fire we talked about. As a person made in the image of God, your deepest desire is to encounter and know God. Whether you can articulate that or not, I believe that is every human's deepest desire. And it gets muddied by sin. It gets distorted by kind of societal pain and evil around us, both the sin we do, the sins committed to us, the sins committed around us. All of that distorts that deepest desire. But I believe that your deepest desire is, in fact, to know God. And as we chase after these other things satisfying our flesh, I think what we're actually chasing after is you're chasing after God. You're trying to find something that would fulfill your deepest longing, but we're getting stuck kind of satisfied by our strongest desires, not our deepest. There's a great line, I think it's in the opening of Abolition of Man. It's by C.S. Lewis, and he talks about how most of us are too easily satisfied. He says, and he uses this example, he says, you've been offered a summer at sea where you can go and sail the world, he says, but most of us are just satisfied playing with mud pies on the beach. He says, it's not that you don't desire, it's that you don't desire enough. That you don't long for what your heart's actually been made for. He says, you don't desire enough. You've been given the opportunity of life at sea, sailing and adventure and joy and all of that. He says, but you'd rather mess around with mud pies on the beach. He says, we don't desire enough because your deepest desire is much further. And fasting is one of the tools that we can navigate this. We can begin to learn what it means to say no to strong desires, to say yes to deeper desires. Listen to the way a few authors define fasting. This is from Adele Calhoun. She says, the self-denial of normal necessities in order to intentionally attend to God in prayer. Dallas Willard would say, fasting confirms our utter dependence upon God by finding in him a source of sustenance beyond food. In fasting, we learn how to suffer happily as we feast on God. This is Scott McKnight in his great book on fasting. He says, fasting is the natural, inevitable response of a person
to a grievous sacred moment in life. Think about when tragedy strikes and you can't bring yourself to eat. What you're doing is fasting. Your body is saying there must be something more, and you're connecting, you're longing to connect with God. And lastly, John Piper writes this. He says, Christian fasting at its root is the hunger of a homesickness for God. I like that phrase. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of superior satisfaction in God. That's what I was just talking about. It is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take the satisfaction away. Another place he puts it more simply, he says, fasting is whole body hungering for God. It is using your whole person, spirit and body, your whole soul to hunger for God. For our purposes here, and as we kind of as a church figure out what it means for us to fast as a community, we're defining fasting this way. We are saying fasting is abstaining from food for a predetermined period of time for the purpose of offering our whole self to God. Fasting is abstaining from food for a predetermined period of time for the purpose of offering our whole self to God. A few things on that definition. First, notice that we're tying it specifically with food. I believe fasting is predominantly, or it really deals with food. Think of the example this way. If you're going in for a surgery this week and your doctor tells you to fast, you show up that morning, you say, doctor, I fasted. I didn't look at social media at all yesterday. Right? It's just different. Right? It's not, according to him, he would look at you and be like, okay, thanks, but did you not eat? Because fasting has to do with food. Now, there is a long-standing tradition within the church of what we would call abstinence, where you take away other things in your life that are hindering you from pursuing God. So many of you may be familiar with sort of fasting from, like I said, social media or from chocolate or red wine or coffee or whatever it is. And that's a good, healthy thing. We're actually not down on that at all. That could be a very powerful thing that the Lord is calling you to. But in this season, what we're saying is that fasting is specific to food. And the reason we're making that distinction is, one, I think that's what fasting means. But secondly, is there's something about the body's natural reaction to going without food, that hunger impulse that reminds you as you fast throughout a particular day how strong and like your need, your utter dependence on God. So fasting has to do with food. Now, we recognize that in a room this size, I imagine there are many in here who have maybe a couple different things going on. One, your health may not allow you to fast. And we want you to know that is totally fine. We see that. And we think then I would encourage you to take up that practice of abstinence as an alternative practice where, for whatever reason, the health conditions you're in wouldn't afford you this opportunity. And if you consult with your doctor, which I recommend before fasting, that you determine, hey, this isn't the healthiest time for me to do that. We encourage you to practice abstinence. I think that's a healthy thing. For others of you, I know, and again, in a room this size, not everyone has a healthy relationship to food. And even more so, may not have a healthy relationship with their body. So fasting can actually trigger a kind of long line of negative things in which it's not safe for you to fast either. We see that, and that is okay. We would encourage you in many different ways. We're going to talk a little bit more about this particular issue next week. Because in our world, we live with a body-obsessed world. And so body image issues and struggles and unhealthy relationships with food are more common than I certainly have realized. And we want you to know that's okay. Fasting from food may not be the right first step. In short, and again, we'll talk a little more next week about this, but maybe your first step is to start to seek help to heal that relationship with food in your body. Maybe it's talking with a pastor, a therapist, or a counselor. But there are ways in which you can take that step or, again, practice something like abstinence that would be a healthier practice for you. Second, notice that, so fasting has to do with food. But second, fasting is for a predetermined amount of time. When you look throughout the history of the scriptures in particular, you'll see that most fasts were a 24-hour period. Others were more around like a 40-day fast. Think of Jesus at the beginning of the Gospels, before he begins his ministry. He goes into the desert and fasts for 40 days. Your body can actually go quite some time without food. It can't go nearly as long without water. And so we're kind of in our practice of fasting, we think water, coffee, those sorts of things are okay. We think of it more in the sense of caloric intake is what we're trying to kind of navigate in between. But most fasts, and what we're going to suggest, and we'll talk about this in a second, is a 24-hour fast or a 12-hour fast. A predetermined amount of time in which you offer yourself to God. Now, we'll in like 3 weeks, we'll talk about the difference between fasting as rhythm and fasting as response. And you see this throughout church history as well. Again, up till very recently, most apprentices or disciples of Jesus would fast twice a week, Wednesdays and Fridays, for 24 hours, a regular day that you would just fast. There are many examples in Scripture of people fasting for a kind of response to a particular moment in time, in which a Christian leader or a church leader would call the whole church to fast in response to a particular thing, to cry out to God. So you see both of these examples, response and rhythm. And we'll talk about both. The way we're going to kind of practice it is in that rhythm of what does it look like to fold this in to your sort of daily practice. And lastly, and it might go without saying, but fasting is not about what we get from God, but about what we offer to God. See, at least in my growing up in church, fasting was utilized. We wouldn't have said it was about what we can get from God, but it was usually organized around kind of crying out to God for things or in a particular moment, which again, isn't all wrong, but fundamentally, fasting is about offering our lives to God. Saying, God, I am a mixed bag of both spirit and flesh, and I want to offer myself to you to help me navigate these things. So fasting is about what we offer to God more than it is what we, quote, get from God. So fasting, again, let's take a deep breath. That was a lot of info, a lot of logistics, that sort of thing. Ultimately, again, it is to starve the flesh so we can feast on God. Now, what you'll find quickly in this practice is that it is not easy. Before kind of prepping for this teaching and kind of rolling this out, I've been, in my life, I really have never fasted. I think I had maybe a few times where I was part of a church that would do kind of a New Year's fast and we'd do that together, but it was very, very limited experience of this. And so for the past year, I've been trying to fast on Thursdays, and the key word there is trying. I have not been perfect in that. Don't walk away thinking I've got this figured out because I don't. But for the past year, I've attempted to fold it into the rhythm of my life. And I can assure you, it is difficult. But why is it difficult? It's not just the hunger. Most of us can kind of work through that. But it's hard because, if we're fasting to starve the flesh and feast on the spirit, what we're doing is you're picking a fight with your flesh, with your sinful nature. Not your body. You're not picking a fight with your body. Again, that's a good thing. But you're picking a fight with the very thing in you that wants to lead you away from God. That is challenging. That is difficult. It will bring to the surface all these sorts of lies that you've been living. It will bring these sorts of narratives that have constructed your life in such a way that's away from God. And the problem is, it isn't so much that it comes up, but it's what you do with it. It's difficult. It will challenge you in that. But what I have learned to love in fasting is similar to Sabbath, where it's this weekly rhythm where there's a sort of structure that I bump into, is every Thursday, as much as I kind of drag myself, or I start Wednesday night and go through Thursday sundown, is I usually don't want to fast. I see it coming, but there's kind of a point mid-morning on Thursday where I become far more aware of God's presence. Not perfectly. I'm still going throughout my day, all that sort of thing. But it's a structure in which I bump into it, and I find my heart drawn to God because that hunger begins to stir in me. And my mind gets to clear, it kind of, all the noise and distraction slowly kind of drifts away because the only thing I can think about is dinner that night. But when I think of dinner that night, I remind myself of why I'm fasting. Fasting for the Lord, to offer myself to God. So that's what makes this different than maybe intermittent fasting. Right, which is kind of all the rage right now, right? I have a hunch, and I think it's a pretty good one, that when Jesus went in the desert 40 days before starting his public ministry, he wasn't trying to shave a few pounds. There was something more going on in his practice of fasting. Again, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that. There's tons of health benefits to intermittent fasting. But it's not the practice of fasting as we're defining it. The practice of fasting is how do we offer our lives to God so that we can feast on the Spirit. Because again, the Spirit's power is what will create a new heart in you. The Spirit and the Spirit alone will renew a steadfast spirit. It is the power of the Spirit alone that will restore the joy of your salvation. That, my friends, is what we're after. We're not after all the other things, we're after that.
Paul would later say that it is the Spirit. In that Romans 8 passage, the same Spirit that resurrected Jesus is available to you and to I. But do we believe that? You can, my friends, walk by the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And I think you are like me and say, man, that is life and life to the fullest. So what would it look like to take one step in that direction? On your way in, you got this habit card. There's more information than you need on here, but there's plenty to start. We've got a small group curriculum if you're in a community group that's rolling out here in the next week or so. We've got practice labs coming, which let me put an earmark in that. Those are going to be on Thursdays, not Sundays, because you're not supposed to fast on the Lord's Day. That day is for delighting. You're not supposed to fast on Sabbath. That's a day for feasting. It's a day for donuts, if I could say. But on there, we'll have more information for that coming. But I encourage you, I invite you to start fasting. As a staff, we've been fasting on Thursdays. At this point, you can kind of choose whichever day you'd like. I think tie it to your community group, I think, is the best way to practice this. If you want to join us fasting on Thursdays, we're more than welcome to do that. Again, that's why our practice labs will be Thursday. We're going to fast if you're participating in those, then come together for a time of worship and prayer and communion and chase after God for a whole bunch of other things that we're talking about, what it means to offer ourselves, all that kind of stuff. But essentially, the starting practice, if you're just wanting to dip your toe in it, is I encourage you to start for 12 hours. So maybe you wake up, let's say it's Thursday, and you skip breakfast and lunch, and you eat dinner around sundown. I think that's a great place to start. If you want to stretch yourself a little bit further, it would be a 24-hour fast. And so you could start, if your main day is Thursday, start Wednesday night. You can skip dinner, breakfast, and lunch, or you can maybe eat an early dinner as I do and try to catch and see if I can make it to 24 hours. But that'd be the stretch practice. And we've got some tips and stuff on here. There's some kind of FAQs, some ideas for families, and other things at the info tent in the back. There's all sorts of information there on how to get started on this. But we invite you to try it. It's invitational. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where it's sin or not sin to fast. We'll talk a little bit next week how Jesus assumes his disciples fast. He says, when you fast, and he gives some teaching on that. And so it was very much in the kind of warp and woof of the way of the disciples. But it's invitational. The point, again, is not the practice. It's how are we opening ourselves up to the Holy Spirit. Because, again, the power is not in the practice. The power is in the Spirit. And it's however we can open our lives up to the Spirit is how we find that. So I want to close with this text from Ephesians 3. The only reason I'm really closing with this is because God just kept bringing it back to mind for me this week. It doesn't really connect with fasting other than it's calling out to the God, or it's reminding us as people wanting to open our lives up to Jesus that the Spirit is able to do more than we could ever ask or imagine. So as I've been teaching, I'm wondering if there's something in that flesh that has piqued your interest. Like there's something in which you know, like, man, I can't seem to break this desire or habit. Maybe that's what you bring before God and you lay it before him and say, God, would you do something with this? So if that's you, I'm just going to read this text as a prayer. And then Brandon and his team is going to lead us in some worship. But I want you to hear this. Hold whatever it is in your mind that the flesh was bringing to mind, something that you would love to see Spirit break into in your life. And hear these words from Paul to the church in Ephesus as a prayer. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Let's keep worshiping.